Well, as always, thank you so much for the invitation to speak this morning. For the next 2 weeks, I would like to reflect on a very small section of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. And I do this knowing that probably all of you have heard countless sermons over your lifetime from this same text. But it's such an important text that I thought, yeah, it's still worth revisiting one more time. 10 years ago, I taught a 12-week class on the Sermon on the Mount at Trinity Covenant Church in Salem. And during the class, several people started attending from different churches. And so when the class was over, I was invited to do the same thing at Episcopal, Conservative Baptist, for 2 years. That was pretty much all I did, was teach the Sermon on the Mount. But what it taught me was how hungry people were to really get a handle on what is it that Jesus is really trying to say here. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is all about discipleship. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? And for this morning, he opens his sermon with a description of what a true disciple looks like, which is extremely helpful since we Christians can easily manufacture our own idea of what a disciple should look like, which is often vastly different from Christ's. You know, it's really easy for us to develop an image or a persona of what a Christian or a follower of Jesus looks like, but a persona that's actually false. And so the words of his introduction today just cut through all of that. Jesus gives us 8 characteristics of a true disciple in his famous Beatitudes. But as we're hopefully discovered today, these are not 8 random or optional characteristics, but they're actually part of a seamless whole that we need to see together. They fit together in a way that to ignore or to minimize any one of these characteristics is to undermine the whole thing. So let's try and really hear what Jesus is actually saying. And of course, the first word out of his mouth is that word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And I know a lot of your translations, in an effort to be contemporary or hip, will substitute words like happy. That's a popular one right now. Happy is they who mourn. But unfortunately, that really misleads us, because the underlying Greek word makarios isn't describing some kind of subjective feeling, whereas the word happy does seem to imply that this is a picture of a disciple who's essentially happy. But as we're soon going to discover, these 8 characteristics do not necessarily describe happy feelings at all. In the secular literature of the day, the word makarios often was translated fortunate or enviable. And this really gets at what Jesus is driving at. What he is trying to describe is how anybody looking at a disciple would say, wow, that person is really fortunate or enviable. Although a disciple's situation may not appear pleasant or feel pleasant, they of all people are truly participating in something wonderful, something that may lead to happiness at some point, but that's not a disciple's immediate concern at all. So let's start at the beginning. Blessed or fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people have interpreted this statement to mean that when people are going through a tough patch, God is always there to help them. And that's obviously true, of course, but I don't think that's the point that Jesus is getting at. In fact, there are millions of people who go through tough times every day and yet care absolutely nothing about God or about his kingdom. Of course, you could reply to me, but Mike, you know that hard times can at least open people up to their need for God, which again is certainly true, but Jesus isn't describing what's potentially true, but what is certainly true all of the time. He isn't describing mere sadness or depression or fear or loneliness. He says he's describing a poverty of spirit, a spiritual void that arises when people finally wake up to the absence of God in their lives. That life outside of his kingdom is actually empty and vapid and unsustainable. And so they begin to seek God out. This is what makes them so enviable. When people get to this place, they become truly fortunate, blessed people, for now the door is flung open on the whole kingdom of God, where God becomes the very center of our lives, which is what the kingdom of God is all about. So Jesus opens with this wonderful beatitude because this is the doorway to the entire Sermon on the Mount. Absent this discovery, the rest of his teaching makes much less sense. What he's describing is the beginning of genuine conversion. There are plenty of people in this world who pay lip service to their belief in God, but God remains largely a philosophic or sentimental or superstitious reality. It has no life-changing impact on them. God is merely a comfortable backdrop like wallpaper or a good luck charm. But what Jesus is describing in this opening beatitude is different. God now becomes the center and the foundation for everything. And what does this poverty of spirit lead to? Well, he tells us next, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, Jesus is not merely saying that God longs to comfort hurting people. That's obviously true, but not all hurting people want God's comfort nor seek it. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, godly sorrow brings repentance. And godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And which kind of sorrow is it that Jesus is talking about? He is saying that when the poor in spirit begin to seek God, they also wake up to their own brokenness. Spiritual poverty leads to mourning, to this awakening awareness of just how far we have fallen for all the things that we have done and what we've become, what we've done with our life. It's throwing ourselves on the sheer mercy and grace of God. And in response, we not only receive God's comfort and his forgiveness, but we receive his Holy Spirit and a whole new life. And what does that lead to? He goes on, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek is probably not the best word we could have chosen because today it's almost archaic. When people hear the word meek, they usually think of timidity or weakness or self-deprecation. But in the New Testament, the underlying word is often translated humble or gentle. Taken as a whole, this word conveys the idea of a self-centered ego that has been reined in. And consequently, it now realizes that it's no better than anybody else. To awaken to our spiritual poverty and brokenness is to finally see ourselves with a kind of ruthless honesty. God now looms large. We now loom pretty small. But something else emerges. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When God gets a person's attention, when he truly becomes the vital center of their life, one of the first things he places within them is this hunger to move beyond our brokenness and to be healed. With Christ, we now have a glimpse at what true humanity truly looks like, and we want to share in that kind of life. And so taken together, these first four Beatitudes describe the beginning of a radical transformation, the leveling of the old us, and the emerging of a new us. And it's that new us that Jesus begins to describe next when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." One cannot genuinely undergo these first four Beatitudes and not be overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God. The way Jesus put it later in this gospel, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Show me somebody who continues to exude an unmerciful and unkind spirit is a person who has simply not yet truly known Christ. But please remember, being merciful is more than simply being nice. It's more than having warm feelings toward other people. It means not simply tolerating people who need mercy, but walking in their shoes, seeking practical ways to actually help them. Next, Jesus gives us another characteristic of a truly converted disciple. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, when people hear that phrase, pure in heart, they often go straight to places like Psalm 24, which says, quote, "Who shall ascend under the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." And this is truly a wonderful truth, a wonderful picture. But it can cause us to think that a purity of heart that Jesus is talking about is primarily our outward moral behavior. But we have to ask, where does truly good behavior come from? It can only proceed from a truly good heart. Or as Jesus put it later in the same gospel, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." And what fills then the good heart in the first place? Well, according to Jesus, our heart is shaped by whatever becomes our primary focus in life. Or as he'll put it later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." In other words, purity of heart begins with singleness of focus. To desire in life one thing: to know, love, and please God. This is why this sixth beatitude tells us the reward for having purity of heart is that we will see God. If our focus on life is one of constant distraction, not only will the condition of our heart suffer, but our whole vision of God will suffer. But mercy and purity of heart aren't the only results of our ongoing conversion. Jesus says next, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This beatitude sometimes strikes people as a kind of outlier. They wonder, why in the world did Jesus pick this to plug in at this point? There are so many weightier virtues he might have chosen. But if purity of heart leads us to a clearer vision of God, then it's also going to lead us into a clearer vision of how God works in this world. Too often Christians think that following Jesus requires that we become militant and anti-culture and at war with the world. We have a reputation in many places that Christians are contentious, dogmatic, accusatory, and generally people who have a big chip on their shoulder. Nothing could be farther from the Spirit of Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God has put us in this world as agents of his reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and people, as well as reconciliation between people themselves. Now, a peacemaker is neither an appeaser nor someone who's terrified of conflict. Rather, a peacemaker is somebody who is fully committed to both justice and compassion, who is willing to work toward equitable solutions when conflicts arise. And that's why we'll be called children of God, because we seek to foster the kind of peace that God longs for. Unfortunately, to be a peacemaker is no guarantee that we will succeed. Which brings us to our final beatitude. It's the longest and it's the most difficult to embrace. Let me read it to you again. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice what Jesus is actually describing. He says people will revile us, which is to verbally abuse us, or they will persecute us, which can refer to something as subtle as a cold shoulder or as explicit as getting passed over for a job promotion. And then he also says they will speak every kind of evil against us, which means that we will be falsely accused of doing things wrong that we are innocent of. To put it simply, living out the Beatitudes can sometimes cause a backlash from people who cannot in any way understand why we are who we are. Even when a disciple is thoughtful, intelligent, compassionate, if we live in a way that appears to people as unsupportive of their core values, then they will see us as a threat, as mean-spirited, judgmental, and even narrow-minded, and many other unfair things. They will even dismiss us out of hand without even listening to us. That is very unfortunate, but it is a condition that Jesus calls blessed or fortunate. In fact, this is the only beatitude where he goes further and tells us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. But why be glad about this, of all things? Because as he goes on to point out, our reward with God is very great. To suffer like this is evidence that our faith is neither hidden nor compromised, but it's actually doing what it's supposed to do. Living like this can be very hard in a world that cares very little for God. But those who, out of personal integrity and out of love for God, are willing to suffer, they are bearing God's fruit in the world, even when they can't see it. And this has a very special place in God's heart. But please, please, also notice that Jesus calls blessed those who are persecuted for righteousness. And when he explains what he means by that phrase, he goes on to say, those who are persecuted on account of me. Too often, Christians have stuck their chins out where they shouldn't. Sometimes we focus on issues God never called us to focus on. Too often, Christians politicize their faith, or they try to impose their beliefs on the culture at large. And if we are honest, too often Christians are persecuted for simply being stupid, judgmental, hypocritical, and on. To put it another way, we shouldn't try to impose the values of the Sermon on the Mount on others, but we must nonetheless live out those values in the culture in which we live. And that's a tough row to hoe. And so there you have it, 8 traits of a true disciple, all intimately woven together, all dependent on each other, poor in spirit, mourning, humble, hungry, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, and persecuted. And these aren't just one-and-done kind of episodes in our lives. On this side of the grave, we do not yet know the fullness of God. And so our poverty of spirit will always be with us to some extent. And our chronic failures to fully follow Christ will make our mourning and our repentance a daily reality. And the same goes for all the Beatitudes. We are a work in progress. In closing, I don't think I even need to comment on how Jesus ends his introduction to this sermon with those 2 famous metaphors of salt and light. Taken out of context, people often treat his words as a call to evangelism. That's not the point. Jesus is simply saying that if we live out these Beatitudes, we will have an impact on our world, much like salt and light. The problem is, sometimes we choose not to, especially if we want to avoid that 8th beatitude, persecution. And so we hide who we are, or we compromise who we are and conform to our culture. Consequently, this description of a true disciple is both encouraging and yet it's challenging. It's full of grace, but it calls us to a higher place. May our Lord guide all of us as we seek to truly be his disciples. Amen.